We are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, you might remember, Paul, here he is in Antioch in what was then Syria, today it's Turkey, and he and Barnabas went to Cyprus and evangelized the whole island. Then they wound up in Galatia and evangelized in that region of Galatia. And this, of course, today is all Turkey. So really, if you want to look at it that way, he went to Cyprus and Turkey, but Turkey is a big place. Now, in the second missionary journey, they revisit the churches in Galatia to strengthen them, but God won't let them go to Asia. Back then it was called Asia. And they skirt up here and they go across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, which is modern day what country? Greece. So Macedonia and Achaia combined together to be today what we call Greece. And so the second missionary journey really is spent in Greece. He started a church in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and we'll see today he made it down to Athens to preach the gospel there. So first missionary journey, Cyprus, central Turkey. Second missionary journey, Greece. Okay, so we're in the middle of the journey, and if you turn to chapter 17, last week, you remember, they had the jailhouse rock, and they asked him to leave, and he did. So he travels to a city called Thessalonica. And there are some jealous Jews, and they're motivated to do something. So we want to see, what are they motivated to do? First 9 verses.
And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go.
So these unbelieving Jews are jealous. And what did that jealousy motivate them to do? They started a riot and accused them of a bunch of things that weren't true. So look at the information in verses 1 and 2. It says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, just reading between the lines, why didn't they stop in those first 2 cities? Why did they not stop until they hit Philippi?
Maybe there wasn't a synagogue
there. The thinking is because there were no synagogues in those cities. So if you've got limited time to do missions, then you want to go where there's the most bang for the buck. And Luke has already told us it was his custom to go to synagogues first when he could. And that was because there was an affinity group there. The Jews were a prepared people. So that's who he went for. It's a lot easier, humanly speaking, to lead a prepared Jewish person to Christ than it was a pure, total pagan. For instance, when Ed was witnessing to the Chinese woman and he said that God sent his son to die for our sins, I guarantee you she had no idea what he was talking about. If God has a son, he must have a wife. So we got a heavenly father, presumably a heavenly mother, and somehow they produced a son. And you know, you can just say, whoa, we use these words and we don't think anything about, what does that mean? When you're dealing with pure pagans, it's very difficult. Jews knew what that meant. Easy. Not so much unprepared people. So that's why he went there. Where had he come from? Where did he just come from? He got to Thessalonica. Where had he been? I don't mean those other 2 cities. I mean, where had he started a church before this? Where was the jailhouse rock? Philippi. Now, the church at Philippi helped Paul to start a church in Thessalonica. Does anybody know how they did it? It wasn't by kicking him out of the city. How did they help him? Well, it says in Philippians 4:6, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Paul now is in Thessalonica, and Paul says, even in Thessalonica, you, the church in Philippi, sent me help for my needs once and again. How did they help Paul start a church in Thessalonica? They sent him money. The letter to the Philippians is really a glorified thank you letter. It is. And, you know, we always have on the magnets on the refrigerator, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we just abstractly and randomly rip that out of context and claim that promise. That promise was made to a church that gave their money to do missions. And Paul said, okay, well, God will meet your needs. So when you claim that verse, I hope it's because you've given so much money to missions that you're hurting for something. If you're not, you probably shouldn't claim that verse. Got nothing to do with studying for a test or doing better at your job. So, what's the first application for our church? We should be supporting people doing missions and evangelism. Now, as it was, Paul still had to work in Thessalonica. We can read from the letter there that he did eventually have to get a job. So we learn Paul's a bivocational missionary. He didn't mind working. But if people sent him money, he threw down the tent-making tools pretty quick and started doing evangelism. So you're not paying a man to do a job. You're freeing a man to do a ministry. So as you know, we support a mission team in India and a mission team in Sri Lanka. We also support missionaries through the Southern Baptist Convention. And we support locally the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network, which is actively involved in church planting as well. So we are doing that. And so a big hunk of every month's money that we spend as a church is going to missions. So that's good. And let me just challenge you to look at your checkbook. Are you going to do taxes soon? I don't know if you itemize deductions when you tell your accountant or you look on your form with H&R Block, how much did you give to charity? I hope if the rest of us knew how much you gave, you wouldn't be embarrassed. We should be giving like the church in Philippi. We should. All of us individually, not just as a church, but obviously individually. So that's one application of evangelism is Jesus said, those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. Jesus said that. Okay. If you don't give, they can't do it. Now, the second application I get from that is when we witness to people, you need to just recognize that a person who has already been prepared by God before you got there is going to be a whole lot easier to witness to than somebody who hasn't been prepared. So let's say you're witnessing to a Jewish person. He's going to be more prepared than a Hindu is. Let's say you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic. He's going to be more prepared than a Buddhist is. Let's say you're witnessing even to someone from Islam, since it's based, ultimately, they claim, on the teachings of Abraham. You're going to have some affinity there you can use as a springboard if you know anything about Islam and their writings. So realize that when you witness to somebody who's a total pagan and doesn't have that frame of reference, it's a lot harder to find common ground. Y'all see?
When you witness to someone like that and you find out that, boy, this person doesn't know this, the next time you witness to a person like that, you actually learn something, you approach them a little bit. So it's a skill set that's it's a skill set that accumulates, but I never even try, and then you never get the job.
That's right. You got to start somewhere. Now, we start by understanding what is the gospel. Okay, you get that down. But it's more than just being able to tell somebody the facts of the gospel. Then it comes the persuasion part, and that's a skill set. I'm just saying, you start by learning the gospel, but you still have to be able to persuade, to give arguments, to reason, and that kind of thing. And that's the next step beyond that, and you should be prepared to do that.
I think you made a good point about the Christianese. I like to say, in this culture, we have inoculated Christians, people that have heard the terminology, they've heard the Christianese, but they have no idea what it means. And unfortunately, a lot of professing Christians that go to church don't know what it means either. Like you said, what does it mean to be the Son of God or the Son of Man or any of that terminology? So we should be wise in understanding what those things mean so that we can explain it to not just someone who's a complete pagan and has never heard it before, but probably more likely people that have heard this stuff their whole life, they just have no idea what it means.
Right. They've heard it their whole life and they don't know what it means. A similar situation is we have a lot of refugees here. they barely speak English. And so when you use these words, they don't have any idea what they mean. One assignment we did back years ago in the Baptist church is I had all our counselors learn to present the gospel without using any religious words. And the very first week we had completed that assignment, we had a woman come who just got here from Iran, and she wanted to know the gospel. And so the counselor was able to go through the gospel with her without using any religious words. And all this woman knew was basically business English. So that's a good thing to know how to do. Now, I want you to also, we're thinking about evangelism. Look at verse 2. How long did this process of evangelism take? At least 3 weeks. Every Sabbath he's reasoning, and the commentators think he was there longer than that. And look at the verbs that Luke uses to describe what Paul is doing. Look at verse 2. What's the word that he uses there? Okay, I got explained. Y'all see that? What other word we got? Okay, we got explained. We got reasoned. Is there another one?
Yep.
What? What about verse 3? What we got? Proving, yeah.
Proving.
All right. So, once you know the gospel, you got to be able to explain why it's true, reason with them why it's true, prove that it's true. When I was at Georgia Tech with Ed, and I appreciate that ministry he's involved with, I spent most of the time talking to a single person. This guy from China, getting a PhD in mathematics, obviously smart. I go through the survey with him. We start talking about spiritual things. He's got zero background, so he was not prepared. All right, but he wasn't argumentative, and he wasn't smart aleck. He was honestly, I reasoned with him. But, you know, a lot of that involved listening. Half that hour I spent with him was him talking as I listened so that I could understand his point and respond to it, proving or explaining what the Bible says that was different than what he said. So another thing is, not only should you be able to explain reason and proof, but that supposes it's two-way communication. Look, if you come across like you've got all the answers and you don't listen, you're going to be a lousy witness. You just are. So when I go with people and all they do is talk and they don't let the lost person talk, they're not a good witness. You're not an effective witness. You see what I'm saying? It's not just broadcasting information. It's two ways. If you talk too much, you're blowing it. Really. Y'all see what I'm saying? So notice, we've got this long gestation process. How long does it take for a baby to be born? How long is the gestation process? 9 months. If you have a birth before then, a preemie, you have problems, right? Birth defects. So too, spiritually, there's often a process that people go through in coming to faith. And if you short circuit that, it can lead to spiritual birth defects. So Paul is explaining, reasoning, proving over time with this synagogue. Y'all see that? So set your expectations right. That's what I'm saying. It's not just hit and run. Now, what's the essence of Paul's message based on verse 3? Not only is Jesus the Christ, but what else? It's necessary for him to suffer. Now, talk to me about that. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead? The answer is not in the text, but why was that necessary? How would he prove that that was necessary to a Jewish audience? There you go. He's looking at Jewish prophecy that the Messiah would die for our sins. What would be a big passage that probably all of you know that is Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah suffering and dying? Isaiah 53 would be one of the most famous. Well, I'll read a little bit of it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's one example. Another example might be Psalm 22. That describes the crucifixion in detail before anybody was ever crucified. They didn't kill people that way when Psalm 22 was written. Okay. Now, there's a success recorded in verse 4. How well did he do there? in the synagogues, according to verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. A great many Greeks and many leading women. Notice all these synagogues have leading women in them. And these leading women were prominent in society, and they're probably married to prominent men, but a lot of them got converted. Now, this is the problem here. A great number of Greeks get converted. This success is the seed for him getting run out of town, as we're about to see. But Paul, after he left, he's writing back to this church, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, "Our coming to you was not in vain, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So he said, we didn't go there in vain. This is what it's a reference to. But notice he said, despite being mistreated, we were bold. They were undaunted in their evangelism. I used to sell books door to door in college. All day long you get people slamming the door in your face. And it's easy to get discouraged. And so every Saturday or Sunday, they'd have to have big sales meetings, rah, 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 pump you back up to go out and take abuse for another week. Well, these guys are undaunted. A lot worse happened to them. And you could see how he just kind of pulled all his tentacles in and like a turtle in a shell and said, well, I'm not doing that anymore. But he didn't. He didn't. He just kept right on doing it, which is the attitude we need to have. It really is. Right? Okay, at least get it in your mind, even if you're not going to do it. You know what you should be doing. Now, we should believe the gospel, right?
Yes.
There's a synonym for believing the gospel in verse 4. When he's describing these people who believe, what synonym for believed does he use in verse 4? They were
persuaded.
When you believe something, you're persuaded that it's true. It's not blind faith. It's not, okay, I never did like
Pascal's Wager.
He said, you might as well believe in Christianity because if it's not true, you haven't lost anything. But if it is true, you'll gain heaven. Well, you don't just randomly believe like that. You can't just turn a switch. Okay. You got to be persuaded that it's true. You see what I'm saying? It's not blind acceptance of something. And so, again, there's these words, explain, reason, proving. Looking at Old Testament prophecies is a great way to build your faith. All right. Now, these jealous Jews, they don't like what's happening. By the way, it's interesting. They don't believe, right? They don't believe. The jealous Jews don't believe. So they cause a riot. In Romans 11, Paul said the reason he went to the Gentiles was to make the Jews jealous so that they'd be saved. So some jealous Jews turned to Jesus and other jealous Jews turned to rioting. And interesting, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. But it's always jealousy that's motivating them to do these bad things. What kind of people do they enlist for the riots?
Wicked men.
The wicked men of rabble. Let's say rabble rousers. That's what they did. By the way, don't expect the enemy to fight fairly. They're going to use lies, deception, underhanded tactics. And you need to anticipate that lest you be unduly discouraged. So they attack Jason. In verse 5 through 9, who was Jason and why was he attacked? Luke doesn't tell you, but you ought to be able to figure it out.
Is he their host? Verse
7? Yes, obviously he had become a Christian and he was hosting the missionaries and probably the church had started meeting in his house. So they attack the house to get the apostles and then when they're not there, they grab Jason and some others and drag them in before the authorities. So, yeah, that's who he is and what happened. Now, what did they accuse them of in 6 and 7? What's the accusation? About three things here. What?
They turned the world upside down. Everybody knew about
this. So they're accusing them of starting a riot when it was, in fact, they themselves who had started the riot. Did y'all notice that? That's a little piece of irony there. Okay, what else had they done, supposedly?
Going against the decrees.
Going against the decrees of Caesar. This is an illegal religion. And finally, what's the last thing? Biggest charge of all. Treason. That's why they killed Jesus in the first place. Remember, we have no king but Caesar. Accusing him of treason. Now, notice, what's the difference between their public accusations and their private motives? What are they really motivated by? Yes. And in the last town with that demon girl, they were motivated by money. But those true motives quickly retreat to the background and they put up false reasons. By the way, in politics, there's the public reason. And there's a real reason. So, for example, the Democrats are adamantly opposed to voter ID and having a voter show his ID to be able to vote because they say that's discriminating against poor people. But what they really are about is they want illegal aliens to be able to vote early and often. For example, my grandfather voted Republican all his life until he died. And since then, he's voted Democrat. So a lot of voter fraud is a person without ID show up, claim to be that person and vote. So I'm just saying, Nancy Pelosi was criticizing how ugly the wall is. And this is not becoming to Americans to have such a high, ugly wall. But she doesn't care about the aesthetics of the wall. What does she really want? Illegal aliens to be able to come over unhindered. You see? So any politician, you just got to look. Here's the public reason. What's the real reason? And like I said about wars last week, you follow the money. So all these people give these reasons. They're trumped up charges. Not their true motive. Because the true motive wouldn't carry any weight with the magistrates.
Then, say same thing with the names of bills. The public name of a bill
yes.
would be the absolute opposite of what it really accomplishes.
Well, yes. That's right.
Like the Affordable Care Act.
Now, it says they took security money from Jason. What's the modern word for that? A bond. They took money and let him out of prison. What did that mean for Paul and Silas, though? Now, they weren't there. They're hiding out. They missed the whole thing. But it had application for their lives. And what was the application? You had to leave town. Right. Evidently, the church feared further rioting. Paul writes about it, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. He says, "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." Notice also, God in his sovereign, mysterious ways will allow Satan to hinder you from doing what you think God wants you to do. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them. Well, they went to this city, they made disciples, they were teaching them, and they got run out of town. God let that happen. It frustrated Paul. But God is sovereign and he lets this happen. He works in mysterious ways. That's that tension. Now, the Jews that don't believe are causing this problem, right? Paul writes back to the Thessalonian church about these unbelieving Jews. Now, you just read what happened, right? You read it? Listen to what Paul says. Writing to the Thessalonian believers, he says, "You in Thessalonica became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you in Thessalonica suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they, the church in Judea, did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." So Paul really did not appreciate what the Jews were doing, following him around everywhere they went, they shadowed him. So he's just saying they're opposing God, they're opposing all mankind. And Paul uses this phrase, the Jews. It's becoming a technical term for organized opposition to Jesus on behalf of Jewish leadership. John clearly does this in his writings. John calls them the synagogue of Satan. So when he says the Jews, he's talking about organized opposition to Jesus by the leadership in the synagogues. So it's becoming synonymous with hardening toward the gospel. Okay, so he leaves. And he goes to the next town, which is Berea. So he was in Philippi. He goes down the road to Thessalonica. And then he goes down the road to Berea. So let's look at this next paragraph. And the Jews from Thessalonica go 50 miles over here to Berea and cause trouble there. And let's look how they did it. 10 through 15.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
So how did the Jews from Thessalonica effectively stop Paul from preaching the gospel in Berea? Same exact MO as last time. That's right. Y'all see that? Now, who made the decision that it was time for Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica? Who made the decision for Paul to leave?
The brothers.
The brothers did. And it happened in Jerusalem when Paul was there. The brothers keep sending Paul away. Paul submits to that. Now, that's interesting here. You've got an apostolic worker who starts the church. Once it started, he listens to what they want. So it shows Paul's humility. And notice they send him away by night. They're not stupid. And we've talked about this before, but in evangelism, the way you respond to persecution is, number one, you stop preaching publicly. And number two, you leave, if you can. Just go somewhere else. Plow around the stumps. That's what they did. Now, sometimes you can't leave. Now, it says that the Jews of Berea were different from those in Thessalonica. How were they different? It says they were more noble. The word noble in the Greek refers to people who are open-minded, fair, and thoughtful. Now, in every synagogue, some Jews did believe. The difference was, in Berea, it looks like the leadership did not harden in their opposition to Paul, as has happened in all these other synagogues. So, there's this protracted period of time when they study the Bible. How often were they listening to Paul?
Daily.
Again, he's not hit and run. So you've got this long gestation period. By the way, one of the principles of the Reformation was, you should have a Bible, you should read it yourself, you can understand it without a priest. And here you see ordinary Jewish people reading the Scriptures on their own daily to see if what Paul said was true. They decided it was. They decided that on their own. So that's a principle of, yeah, you have a Bible and the Holy Spirit can and will lead you to understand it, especially as we all study it together as God's people. There are teachers, there are pastors. They help, but you can understand the Bible if you just read it. That's the point of that. Look at verse 14. Who made the decision it was time to leave Berea? The brothers, again, you see that? How come Silas and Timothy were able to remain behind? Why is it just Paul that had to leave? Yeah, just like that Zeus and Hermes thing. Yeah, Paul's a lightning rod. By the way, he's clearly a leader of the team. A lot of people look to the model of church leadership the way Paul ran his ministry, and that would be a mistake. A lot of churches have what I call heavy-handed authoritarian pastors. That's wrong. But with a mission team that Paul put together, he was clearly in charge of that team. And later we're going to see he sends this person here, he calls that person there, he commands them to go over there, and they do what Paul said. Paul was the leader of this team like any businessman would be of his own business. That's not the way you run a church. I just thought I'd point that out. And we already seen Paul submitting to what the local leadership wanted. Okay, so where did Paul go after he left Berea? Athens. Okay, so if we look at our board then, it's 222 miles from Berea down to Athens. And instead the brothers took him to the coast. Now he could have gotten in a ship and sailed to Athens, or there's a road that runs along the coast. It doesn't say what he did. They just took him to the coast and left him off. So just to get, again, the big picture, this is all modern day Greece. They'd sailed across the Aegean Sea from Turkey. Remember, Syria is way back over here. Eventually, Paul winds up in Rome, which is way over here across the Adriatic Sea. Also, he could take the Mediterranean, get to Rome on the other side of Italy. All right, let's just at least read this. Paul in Athens is 16 through 21. He gets a very unusual invitation. In a lot of his letters, Paul says, pray for me, there would be an open door. And you remember we've seen, every time he goes to the synagogue, he gets to speak. And sometimes they send to him and ask him to speak. Here's another open door, one that's a little bit unexpected. 16 through 21.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new.
All right, so the unexpected invitation, he does go to the synagogue, but then he's invited to speak at the Areopagus. What's that? What's an Areopagus? It's a hill. Literally in the Greek means the hill of the Greek god of war. So it was a hill named after the god of war, and that was the name of the hill, the Areopagus. There was also a council by the same name, and the council was very esteemed and had a lot of weight for moral authority, and they would make moral decisions about things, right and wrong, and proper course of behavior, and these philosophers would get up there and debate it. So Paul is invited to go up there and speak. Next week we'll see what happened when he was there, but that's what's unusual about the invitation. Real quickly, what was it about Athens that particularly vexed Paul, according to verse 16? All the idols. It is estimated there were 30,000 idols in Athens for a population of 10,000 people. And one of the writers of the day said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man in Athens. The problem with idols is that there's a demon behind them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. So demons are actively in the business of deceiving people about spiritual things. Back then, it was through these silly wooden, stone, or precious metal idols. Today, it's still idolatry, but it's a more sophisticated form of it. But Satan is still in the business of deceiving people. That's never going to change.
All the idols in India.
Oh, yeah, you still see them in India. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Yeah. What success did he have in the synagogue according to verse 17? It doesn't say. It just went. He had success in every other synagogue. He probably did here too. But it doesn't say he had success. Maybe he didn't. So he goes and he wanders around the marketplace. And what word did Luke use in verse 17 to describe his marketplace evangelism? He reasoned with them. That's right. In verse 18 it says he conversed with them. I don't get the idea he's on a soapbox with a bullhorn blaring at people. He is reasoning. He is conversing. That's how he did it. The philosophers have a range of reactions to what he says. What is their range of reactions? What's the worst they say? He's a babbler. This doesn't make any sense at all. Other ones got more out of it than that. What did the rest of them understand he was preaching? A strange foreign deity. They wanted to hear more. And they got the point, based on verse 18, that it had something to do with his Jesus God who'd risen from the dead. By the way, they got the message. Jesus is God, a foreign deity. They got that message. Okay. Now, next week, we're going to look at the difference between an Epicurean and a Stoic philosopher. But the bottom line is, neither one of them had any use for idols. Now, this is significant. He's in a city full of idols. It really bothers him, and he winds up preaching the gospel to the group who don't believe in idols, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. It's highly significant, and it affects what he says, because he forgets the Bible at this point. He doesn't preach from the Bible. He starts quoting pagan poets. We hadn't read that yet, but why would he do that?
Build a bridge.
Yes. They didn't believe the Old Testament. They did like their poets, and he quoted from the poet what is true. And that's his bridge that he goes. Well, let me pull over to the curb and park because we're out of time. We'll come back to this. I'll run over this again next week. What can we learn about evangelism from this? There's a lot to learn. let me just go quick. We saw from what the church at Philippi did that we should fund missions. Number two, if you have limited time, target those you judge to be previously prepared. Now, witness to anybody. You're on an airplane, you got one on each side. Okay, and they're both equally interested. If one of them seems more prepared than the other, spend your time with that one. Number three, effective evangelism involves those words we have on the board. You have to be able to explain it, reason with people, prove that it's true. We could add the word, you converse with them, like it said he did with those philosophers. A lot of listening. Be respectful of their beliefs, their thoughts. Listen. Number four, you should expect satanic opposition. That's going to happen. Jealous Jews cause problems. God lets that happen. Number five, you should remain undaunted. No matter how bad it is, when you get to the next place, it's a new chapter. That could be like the Bereans. Just completely open to it, as opposed to the city before that. You never know what God's going to do. Number six, how do you deal with persecution? Leave. Number seven, we only briefly talked about this. Paul repeatedly in his letters back to these churches said, pray for me that God will give me an open door. So you should pray God give you an open door to share the gospel with people. And as I've said repeatedly, the Bible doesn't instruct you to pray for lost people to be saved. It does not say to do that. It does say to pray that you would have an open door, that you would have boldness in speaking the words, and God would give you those words. Open door, boldness, right words. That's what you should pray. You can pray for a lot of people if you want to, but if you've got to choose between two prayers, pray the biblical prayer, not the emotional prayer. And notice, clearly the Bible teaches predestination, unconditional election. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. I keep saying this, but God predestined the end. He also predestined the means, which is us teaching the gospel, reasoning, proving, explaining. That's all part of the process. Prior preparation is part of the process of getting the elect brought to salvation. All right. Well, Fred, I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this morning for giving Steve the willingness to teach through the Word of God as it stands. So we're grateful for that, Lord, and just ask that you just continue to work on the behalf of those that you are calling to yourself, those who are here, our young people who may not be recognized as in Christ yet. We pray for their salvation, that you open their hearts and minds to place their faith in Christ. So we're grateful and we're thankful for this time you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.